This morning we are going to begin a new series for the fall. I thought that I would lead us in a study of the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20, and I will read the first 17 verses of the Ten Commandments as they come to us from God's Word. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Let us give our careful attention to the holy word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. During the 1930s, Winston Churchill was in what was called the political wilderness. He was virtually the lone voice in England crying out against the building up of Nazi Germany, the militarization of their former foes in World War I. But England did not wish to hear about this. They were still traumatized from losing so many hundreds of thousands of men in World War I. And they just couldn't conceive of the idea of there being another war. And they were very willing and ready to hear politicians who assured them that that wouldn't happen. And amongst the long line of politicians who did this was a man named Stanley Baldwin. He was a prime minister in England just before the infamous Neville Chamberlain. Although he was of Churchill's political party, they obviously did not see eye to eye. On one occasion, someone asked Churchill to give his assessment of Stanley Baldwin. And Churchill replied, "Occasionally, Stanley Baldwin stumbles over the truth, but he always picks himself up and continues on as though nothing happened." I would hate to be on the receiving end of some of Churchill's wit, wouldn't you? But in a sense, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach on the Ten Commandments, because all of us, spiritually speaking, are Stanley Baldwins, in that we stumble over the truth occasionally, but we can usually be depended upon to pick ourselves up and carry on as though nothing happened. This is true about how to get through this world. This is true about who God is and what God is like. The Ten Commandments address both of these things. The Ten Commandments teach us how to get through this life. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How shall a young man keep his way pure?" And it replies, "By guarding it according to your word," or your law. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, as a friend of mine once said, can help you get from the hospital to the hospital with the least amount of trouble. Now, he's referring to the two hospitals in our lives, the one that we were born in and the one that we're going to die in. And notice he said the least amount of trouble possible. In this fallen world, we are all going to have trouble. Whether you obey God's law or not, you're going to have trouble. But those who obey God's law will have less trouble because God understands the nature of this world. And he teaches us and shows us how to deal with the things of this world. When I had just received my driver's license, I managed to get a beat-up old Rambler station wagon that I loved to drive. And my dad and I hit upon a brilliant plan. We would always go to the beach for a week, the first part of June. So we said, now that we've got this station wagon, why don't we take our fishing boat with us? It was a 12-foot, you know, little boat that we used on the lake and in the ponds and the rivers. Let's take it down to the beach, and we'll put it in, not out in the ocean, but in the creeks behind the islands, and we'll be able to fish where nobody else could and where we could catch crabs where we hadn't before. So Dad said, this is a great idea. So we put the boat in the back of the station wagon, tied it down, and off we went. It worked beautifully. Fantastic plan. Early in the week, we went over to a boat landing on the backside of Isle of Palms. Beautiful concrete pad stretching down into the water. Carried our boat down there, put the little motor on the back, filled it up with all our fishing equipment, and off we went into the creeks. We fished for several hours, caught a few little fish, caught a few little crabs, and the sun's getting hotter and hotter. It's June in South Carolina, which is a far cry from June here in Virginia, to tell you the truth. And, boy, we're both getting hot. And he says, oh, you say we go on home? I said, absolutely. So he cranks up the motor, and off we go to the boat landing. That beautiful little boat landing I told you about with the concrete pad stretching down into the water. When we went around the corner and came to it, the beautiful little concrete pad stopped about 15 feet above the water line. And between us and that pad was about 15 feet of puff mud and shells. Now, if you don't know what puff mud is, it is nasty stuff. And Dad said, oh, we forgot the tide was going out. Seems like a simple thing to do. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Tide comes in, tide goes out. But when you fish on the Lake Murray all the time, you don't have any tides. So we messed up. And we both lost our shoes in the puff mud. And I nearly lost that car. Because once you get puff mud in the back of a station wagon, it's all over. You have to take a hose and wash it out. It was horrible. We never took the boat down there again. We never even talked about it again. Dark thing that we just locked away. But that's the situation we're all in this world. There are many currents. There are many tides. There are many winds that we know about, but we just don't take them into account. And we blunder on through life, and we find ourselves with 15 feet of puff mud between us and what we need. And that's a picture of our lives when we depart from God's law. Things get worse and worse. We need God's law to teach us how to get through the changes in this world. And it will tell us. It's very practical. But more than that, God's law tells us about God. It tells us what we need to know about him. There's lots of opinions, but the Word of God informs us of the truth. And this morning, I find three great truths about God in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first thing that we learn about God is that he is a Savior. He is a great Savior. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He delivered his people. Before he gave them the Ten Commandments, he had delivered them from slavery. The Ten Commandments were never given in order to teach us how to be saved. If that were the case, he would have given them to the people of Israel while they were still slaves and said, okay, keep all these and then I'll free you. But he didn't do that. He freed them and then he said, now this is how my people ought to live. It's not given in order to save. But he saved first. He'd made a promise to Abraham long before. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And he kept that promise. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we find the genesis of Israel's salvation from Egyptian slavery. After many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And here we find it. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. What was it that he remembered? He remembered his promise that he had made to the ancestor of these people. He saw them. He heard their cries. He knew them. The word know here is the idea of love. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. God knew his people. He knows them. And the same can be said of us. Before we were born, God knew you and me. In Psalm 139, we read that you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. He is saying there that God knows all there is to know about you and me. He is intimately aware of all there is to know about us. And he has a book, and in that book were all your days of life written. God has a plan for your life and for my life. And not only that, he continues to carry that plan out. In Psalm 103, we are told, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You know, eagles will molt. They'll lose old feathers and grow new ones to replace them so that they look like a new bird, a young bird once again. And that's a precious promise to old eagles like myself. About time to molt here, I think. Maybe that's what I'm doing. Well, I'm waiting for the new feathers to come in. But, you know, the point is that God loves us, that God is taking care of us. He is our creator. He is your sustainer. Why are you here today? Why are you alive at this moment? Why is your heart beating within your chest right now? Why are you able to take another breath? It is because of the mercy, the power, the care, and the faithfulness of Almighty God. And this is something that should be abundantly clear to all of us. But it's sort of like that golf ball I left out of the little cup there with the kids a few minutes ago. It's something that gets lost in our lives day by day. It's something that we forget about. This was the very issue that Satan first tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. Remember, after Jesus had been in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days, Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." That sounds like a temptation to use his power, but that wasn't the point of the temptation. The temptation's point was, you can't wait on God. You need to take matters into your own hands. You're about to starve to death. So you need to take care of number one. Take care of yourself. That was the temptation. We know it because of Christ's response. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus wasn't saying there, "I don't need to go find something to eat, feller, because I've got my Bible and I'll have a nice Bible study." Sometimes I think Presbyterians think that, but that's not really what he was saying. When he said, "We live by every word of God," he was talking about God's decrees. The decree of God is when God speaks with authority and makes something happen. Let there be light, and there is light. God makes decrees. You and I cannot make decrees because we don't have the authority to enforce them. Caesar Augustus decreed the whole world should be taxed. Being the head of Rome, he could enforce that. But you and I can't. I can decree today that Americans should not be taxed, and everybody would applaud, but I don't have any authority. God has the authority, and he decrees what should happen to us, when we should eat, when we should drink, how our needs are to be met. And you see, this is where Jesus triumphed. He trusted in God's decrees. And this is where every single one of us have failed once, you know, at one time or another in our lives. And let's be honest, we fail every day in this because we worry. How often do you worry? How often do you stay up at night? You can't go to sleep because of worry. How many times are you afraid? How many times have you been tempted to be in despair and have been in despair and say, oh man, I just give up? Well, these things happen to all of us. It's part of being alive, yes. But do you know where fear and worry and despair come from? They come from a lack of trust in the goodness of God or a lack of trust in the power of God. We either believe he doesn't have the power to take care of us, or we believe he has the power but he doesn't care. And that's when we fall into worry and to fear and to distrust. You see, don't try to sit there and think, well, I don't do that. We all do. I do. You do. We have all failed to appreciate that God is our Savior. The second thing we learn about God is that he's personal. Look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the word you there is the second person personal pronoun, singular. If he was speaking to a group, the Bible would read, y'all shall have no other gods before you, following proper Southern English. But instead, he says, you individually. And what he is saying there is that I am speaking to individuals. I am speaking to each one of you. You must not have any other gods before you. God is personal. He is not an impersonal force like Star Wars. He is not a higher power that people like to talk about today. You know why people like to talk about it? Because if he's a higher power, he's sort of like electricity. And you can use electricity for some wonderful things, but you can't make electricity angry. You can't make electricity mad at you. You know, it's just a force. It's impersonal. And this is the way people would like God to be, an impersonal force that is no threat to us. But he is a personal God. He knows you and me by name. And he wants you and me to know him. And again, there's where we fail. We want to keep him at arm's distance. We want to stay away from him. We want to live our lives in a careless, self-satisfied way. We follow our father Adam, who after he ate the fruit, his eyes were opened and he saw that he was naked. And what did he do? He was ashamed and he hid himself. Where are you, Adam? I'm over here in the bushes because I knew I was naked and I heard your voice and I was ashamed. You know, that's where we all are. I remember back in the early 2000s, George Bush was president and he went back to his old alma mater, Yale, to speak at their graduation where he said something that I thought was one of the greatest presidential statements ever made. He said, I want to speak to all you C students. You too can become president of the United States. I thought that was pretty good. But the media went down to Yale to do some human interest on the story, and they interviewed some of the leading professors of the school. They wanted to get some good stories of old Georgie back when he was a student. And they interviewed all these professors, and not one of them could remember George Bush when he was a student. So, you know, the media, when they had the press conference, they said, Mr. President, you know, we tried to talk to your old teachers about you and what you were like, and nobody remembered you. And he said, well, when I was a student here, I tried my best to stay anonymous, keep as low a profile as possible. And if you knew what grades I made, you would know why I did that, you know, not a standout student. And really and truly, that's the way we all are with God. We'd like to keep a low profile. Oh, we don't want to get our name on his list. We don't want him to start examining our lives very closely. Let's shift it to somebody else. I know we can say Christianity today in America is 3,000 miles wide and a quarter inch deep. And we all agree with that, right? And isn't it nice to say that? Because by saying that, we kind of excuse ourselves. I'm not including you or me, of course, because we were wise enough to say it, right? So it's not us that's a quarter inch deep. It's all those other guys out there. You know, those churches down the street. You know, that's the definition of a cult. The church down the street from yours, right? That's the way we like to do. We like to shift the responsibility off. A very innocent thing. I've said this a million times. You go to church, you hear a good sermon, and I say, boy, I wish my sister were here to hear this. Or I wish my cousin was here, or my nephew, or my neighbor, or that guy I was talking to the other day. Wish he was here. Well, that's great, and I understand. And if you say that, I'm not going to come down on you. You know, I'm with you on this. But what it begs is, what about you or me? What does the sermon say to me? There's an old spiritual that you probably heard sung. It's not my mama, not my daddy. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And you see, that's what the Ten Commandments keep coming back to. Not your mama, not your daddy, but you. What about you? You, not y'all. You, individually. Put your name there in the position of you in verse 3. And you shall not have other gods before me. And that leads me to the third thing we learn about God, is that he is supreme. No other gods before me. Back in the, about 10 years ago, there was a traveling exhibit of King Tut. Went around the country and it spent some time in Charlotte. So we got the family together and got tickets, you know, made an appointment to go see the exhibit. Drove the 5 hours up to Charlotte to see it, and it was well worth it. And the first step in the exhibit was this room where they had displayed the various gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And I went around the room just reading about these gods, and it was amazing. They had a god for everything you can imagine, for the weather, for the crops, for fertility, for the fertility of your animals, for the fertility of families, everything you can imagine. For the Nile River, there was a specific god that they worshipped about each one of these things. And I was struck at how systematic the Egyptians were. They had a very well-formulated view of the world. It was a polytheistic view. Now, most commentators today, when they explain in Exodus the plagues of Egypt, tell us that the 10 plagues that God mounted against Egypt were each directed against a specific god of Egypt. It was like God was taking them on one by one and defeating every single one of them. He was showing the Egyptians and the Jews themselves who is supreme. And he declares himself here to be supreme. And he demands supremacy's position, number one, in your life. Now, of course, we today don't have all those polytheistic ideas that the ancient Egyptians had. At least we're not as thoughtful about it as they were. We have our other gods, but we refer to them as fate, chance, or luck. We like to limit the power of God. We like to limit his authority. We want a God who will answer our demands. How many times have you heard someone say, or perhaps you've said, you know, I don't understand why God would allow this to happen. You know, an illness in a child. Why would God allow a three-year-old to get cancer? You know, why would he do that? He needs to explain himself to me. Well, does he? Is he supreme or not? Well, God would never do that. No, not the God we worship. He wouldn't allow a little child to get cancer. That'd be terrible. Is he God or is he not? Does he have the power over that or does he? And if he does, then does he have a reason for it? He tells us he does. I don't understand the reason. Don't pretend to. But do I trust him? That's a hard thing to swallow. It's very difficult. I'm not trying to make fun of it. I've struggled with that myself in my own life, and I'm sure many of you have as well. But I remember what Martin Luther said. Let God be God. Let him be the sovereign Lord. He is, in fact, the sovereign Lord of all things. I have to confess, this sermon really frustrates me. Trying to preach on the first commandment in 20, 25, 30 minutes is impossible. I've mentioned three things about God here, that he is the Savior, that he's personal, and that he's supreme. And those three things are true, and you do well to remember them. But there's so much that I haven't been able to get into this message. This commandment is essential to all the other commands. If you break any of the other nine commandments, you also break the first commandment. If you steal, you're doing so in the face of a sovereign, righteous God. And you're not putting him first. You're not trusting in him. You're saying, I got to take matters into my own hands and get what I want. If you lie, you're lying in the face of him who is truth. You're saying, I don't trust him to take care of me. I got to take care of myself and weasel out of this with a good, strong lie. You know, somebody said, what is a lie? A very present help in time of trouble. And that's the way many of us look at it, you know. When you break any of those commandments, you break this. And I just would like to take a minute to try to underline in your minds how profound this commandment is. And I think the best way I can do it is read to you the question, the two questions and the two answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Not the shorter, the larger. Imagine memorizing this answer. The question is, what duties are required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing in him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. That's one sentence. That's how you keep this commandment. Now wait till you hear how we break it. Here's one sentence. Going to have to take a deep breath for this one. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism in denying or not having a God, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, and not having or avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in his commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy, wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searchings into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, in all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections, upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consultings with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts upon us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Well, that's all it is. That's it. Right. So I go, oh. And my point is that none of us can stand before that kind of searchlight. I mean, if I was the prosecutor in court and I charged you with that or any one of those things, what would be the answer? guilty. It's the only answer we can give. And this is the important thing, the thing that I want to enforce upon you about these Ten Commandments. And that is, do not argue with them. What I mean by that is do not try to suggest that you're innocent. Do not try to offer an excuse. You can't do it. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is meant to be a CNI dog for us blind folks to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's the point. And if you argue with it, if you say, well, you know, yeah, I've worried a few times, but I haven't broken this commandment. I haven't been this bad. I'm not like these other guys. If you come up with stuff like that, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 4, you who would be justified by the law are severed from Christ and fallen from grace. So you have two ways you can go, the way of Jesus Christ and mercy, or the way of law and justice. Nobody here should ever be foolish enough to suggest they're going to go the way of justice. Not one of us can stand it. Paul said in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, so that no one does good, not even one. No one in this room does good, not in terms of being saved. Oh, many of you do nice things. We all do nice things occasionally. But good in the sense of justifying ourselves before God, not one person here, not one person in this country, not one person on the surface of this planet today is righteous before God. All of us must have mercy or we die. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to give us mercy, to bring us to God through not your merits, but his merits. And that's what the law does. It does these other things too. It teaches us about the nature of the world. It shows us how to best get through the world. It tells us about God, but most importantly, it places our trembling hand in the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. Humbly confess ourselves sinners, condemned, worthy of judgment, and needing not justice, but mercy. You know, in 2008, the housing bubble burst in America, and I lived in Hilton Head, and we were riding very high in the housing market, and when the housing market burst, we all cratered. And I learned firsthand, as pastor, the difference between Chapter 11 bankruptcy and Chapter 7. Chapter 11 bankruptcy is when you've got a good steady stream of income, but you're overwhelmed with your bills. But if you just get a little time, you can pay them all. So Chapter 7 says, okay, time out. No more interest on this poor fellow. We're going to give him a year or so to get himself together, to reorganize everything, and see if he can't work his way out. Chapter 7 says, I'm dead. It's over. I can't do it. I wouldn't do it if I had a million years. And so they say, okay, we'll liquidate your legal assets. We'll pay off your creditors as far as that goes, and they have to be satisfied. It's over, and you're free. And I knew people. I didn't know anybody that took Chapter 11. I knew a load of people that took Chapter 7, complete bankruptcy. And they told me the worst day of their lives was the day they declared bankruptcy. And the greatest day of their life was the next day when they woke up and realized, no more bill collectors are going to call me. I'm free. You see, and that's what the gospel does. It says, declare bankruptcy, not Chapter 11, Chapter 7. Declare yourself a sinner and look to Jesus Christ and him alone to be saved, because there is complete forgiveness. There God looks at his son and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There is freedom, there is relief, and there is joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you here in your word, We tremble before the thundering of your law because it truly condemns us. But we joyfully come to the cross of Jesus Christ, your Son, the one in whom you are well pleased. Help us today once again to look to him, all the ends of the earth, and to be saved. We pray that you would not look upon our sinful record, but that you would look upon his record of perfect righteousness and forgive us and declare us right in your eyes through him. Father, if there's anyone here today who would argue with your word, who would try to justify themselves, I pray that today they would run the white flag up and declare chapter 7 bankruptcy and look to Jesus alone. And those of us who've heard the gospel before, we pray that you would help us to embrace it afresh this day, even now. And we thank you for him, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.